good to be with you this morning. Actually, yes, in college, the first time I met Pastor Brian, let's see, he was my dorm, or not dorm, I guess, but your campus, my campus parent. So, yes, we've gone back quite a ways. And I actually saw on the slides, it was interesting, you know, on all those tracks that were on that rack, one of those was Slovak. So I'd be interested to know about that. Obviously, there are some Slovaks there. What I want to do is kind of introduce the country of Slovakia. How many know a lot about Slovakia? That's what I thought. All right, there might have been a hand or two, but not many. Now, if I say Czechoslovakia, now, does that ring a bell? Okay, yes, I'm getting some nods of the head, still some no's too. Slovakia is half of what used to be Czechoslovakia, and we'll kind of explain that a little bit as we move on. Here are some Slovaks in our culture, or at least people that have Slovak roots. If any of you are tennis fans, this is Martina Hingis. She used to be number one in the world for about 5 years or so in women's tennis. Andy Warhol, who was born in Pittsburgh, is also had Slovak roots. He brought commercial art into the mainstream, pop art as they called it, making drawings for Coca-Cola and Campbell's Soup and so on. This happened in this last summer in June in Pittsburgh. And by the way, we live in Cochranton, Pennsylvania. It's just south of Erie, so we're about an hour and a half from Pittsburgh. And it's interesting how God put us just in the right spot. We used to live in Illinois, north of Chicago, and then God brought us over to northwestern Pennsylvania. Well, after we moved there, we found out that Pittsburgh is called the Slovak capital of the U.S. More Slovaks live in Pittsburgh than anywhere else in the country. The second most populated place with Slovaks is northeastern Ohio. Well, that's also about an hour and a half away from our house. But this happened in June. They still like to get together in Pittsburgh, and they perform their traditional dances and so on. The capital of Slovakia, Bratislava, is only 30 miles away from another capital in Europe. Anyone have any idea? These are the two closest capitals in Europe. You all have heard of it. It's Vienna, Austria. Okay, so there's very, very, very close. In fact, it takes about a little less than an hour to get over there. This is some of the scenery you might see in Slovakia, just kind of an outdoorsy type scene. In fact, Slovakia is popular with Europeans for that reason. Many people like to kayak there, camp, whatever you might name it, bicycling and so on. Anything where you can get outside, and that's why people will go over to Slovakia. Slovakia is also, or was also, Hitler's first ally in World War II. Don't know if you knew that. And of course, it wasn't by choice. Hitler wanted the land. There were many Germans that used to live in Czechoslovakia in that area. He came in, took over, set up a puppet dictator. These are some of the wooden churches you might find there. There are nine of them that are quite old, but they're all made out of wood. Some of them are Catholic, some Lutheran. There's even a Baptist church as well, but they're part of the UNESCO World Heritage Sites. And there, of course, are a lot of castles that are over there as well. Slovaks are tied for number one in the EU in two different things. The number of people per household. There are 3.1 in the average Slovak household, and that's tied for first with Poland. And then also, 90% of Slovak children go on to secondary education. So a very high number. A lot of them become engineers, work in the automobile industry, and so on. Slovakia also houses the world's oldest still working mint in the world today. And then I don't know if you can see it too well, but there in the background before the hills and the mountains there is a big automobile plant. Per capita, Slovakia puts out the most automobiles in the world. And in fact, many people now call Slovakia Europe's Detroit. And they're not kind of sure if they like that term. But anyway, that's kind of what they've been dubbed as. There's a big Kia plant, a big Volkswagen plant, and a big Peugeot plant. And of course, as our automobile manufacturing has gone, you might guess so has theirs a little bit. They haven't had as many problems as us here, but it has affected them. Number two sport in the country, second to what? Of course, you know what first is first, soccer or football, as they call it, but is ice hockey. In 2002, in fact, they beat the Russians, which is very hard to do, especially at that time. This would be your Christmas dinner. What do you see? Fish. What kind? And don't say dead. Some people always say that. Of course, it's dead, but what kind of fish is it? And guess, trout? Well, trout could be a possibility, but this is carp. All right, this is what they eat traditionally, and now you know carp are not too great to eat. They're very bony. In fact, many Slovaks end up in the emergency room on Christmas Day because they get bones stuck in their windpipes and so on. But yes, they do eat carp. But one of the reasons is they've always been poor as a nation. And so they've always been able to at least have ponds and then breed the carp. And today you can still go onto the sidewalks Christmas time, and they have these big tubs out on the sidewalk. You can purchase your carp. You can have them kill it for you, or you can take it home. A lot of people prefer to take it home. Then they'll take it home, put it in their bathtub for up to a week, let it swim around, and then Christmas Eve, it's the man of the house's job to go in with a club, and then it lands on your plate. So anyway, that's their Christmas story. Now, somebody said trout. They are substituting trout now in a bunch of places, so I think we'll go that route if we go fish. So we'll see how that goes. But those are just some facts about Slovakia. Perhaps you don't know too much about the country, but our reason for coming today isn't just to share some interesting facts. Our reason for coming is to be a voice for the Slovak people, perhaps some of them without even knowing it, because they really do need Christ. There are many people in the country, as the video in a moment is going to show you, they haven't always had the opportunities that we have. So if you would be in prayer for them. But right now, I'd like to ask my wife to come up, Adele, and we'd like to kind of give you a little bit of our background and how we came to know Christ.
Before I begin, I have to admit we are not cult fans, but someone did point out I'm wearing blue and our middle son's name is Peyton. So that should score a few points for us today. I was born in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I was born into a Catholic family, but it was really by name only and not by practice in any way. And my dad and I were driving along when I was 5 years old, and he saw a Baptist church on this corner, and he decided to check it out. And my mom and I weren't able to go the first Sunday, but he came back very excited about it. And so we all started going, and my mom was thrilled because she was really glad that his life was changing, but she wasn't as thrilled about him wanting to change her life. And I remember at that age being in a room with my dad and claiming that as the time when I accepted Christ as my Savior. But as I got older, and I was about 12 years old at this point, I really began to have doubts about that because I couldn't really remember anything about it. I couldn't remember what my prayer had been or what my understanding had been or anything about it at all. And I wasn't willing to admit that to anyone, though, because I was afraid that they would think I'd been lying to them for 7 years about my salvation. And so even my pride at that age kept me from admitting that. And unknown to me, my mom was also struggling with her assurance. And she, at church one day, heard someone's testimony, and she got saved at church. And I saw all these women hugging her, and so I asked her about it, and she told me what had happened. And I said, "Mom, I need to get saved too." And so I knelt down beside my bed, and I know for sure that I asked Christ to be my Savior that day and forgive me of my sins. And in high school, we went to something called Farm Fest. Of course, growing up in Wisconsin, there's lots of dairy farms. And we would go and guess how much the dairy cow weighed and all that good stuff. And we were challenged that day to submit our lives to full-time Christian service. And I had always had an interest in being a teacher, but I had never specifically dedicated my life to serving Christ, and I did that day.
I grew up in a completely different background than Adele. My dad was a church planter, so everything you saw there on that Genesis church video, I was used to that. We always were in new places, going to schools and different community centers and so on. But I remember at the age of 4, my dad spoke, and he spoke on hell. And I don't know if the whole sermon was on hell, but he mentioned that sinners go to hell. Well, even at that young age, I knew that I was a sinner. So that was when I really started to put two and two together. Okay, sinners go to hell. I'm a sinner. So where does that leave me? And I asked Dad all kinds of questions, I remember, on the way back from church. And by the time we got home, I knew what I needed to do. And then I knelt down by my bed and asked Jesus to save me from my sins and to be my Savior. Growing up then, in school, people always expect you to do what as far as your vocation? Maybe not always, but they want you to do what your parents do. Well, my dad was a pastor, so they would always come up to me and say, "Oh, Jason, you're going to make a good pastor someday." And I don't know why they said that. They had no idea. And you know, there's that rebellious part in you that just because they wanted me to do that, I did not want to do that. So I was heading into software engineering, going down to Virginia Tech. But my dad said, that's fine, but I want you to go to Bible college for a year. And it was during that first year in Bible college that God really started to pull on my heart. You know, I was thinking of what I was going to do for the rest of my life. I was reading a book by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. And really, from just a lot of different things that were happening all at once, I knew that God wanted me in ministry. And looking back, I can see that God probably used some other things as well. Sometimes we'd go to church and we'd be it, just our family. Maybe it was on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, bad weather or so on. And Dad would always say during those times, he would say, well, we're going to have three guest speakers. Well, we knew who that was. That was me and my brother John and then my brother Jeremy. So then he would give us 5 minutes. He'd give us a passage, John 3:16 or whatever it might happen to be. And we'd get up there and preach. I would always last about half a minute, maybe a minute if I was long-winded. You know, what is there to say? You know, I would get up, and then John would get up, and then Jeremy, my youngest brother, he'd get up and he'd just start to cry. He could never get through a message. It's kind of funny. But interestingly enough, though, he's a pastor today. But, you know, you never know how God works in all these different areas.
The Lord started to move my heart in missions by allowing me to go to 2 trips to Mexico. And I hope that if your young people ever get the chance to see another country, that you allow them to do that and fully support that, because that really changed my heart in so many ways to see the need around the world. And also in college, we had missions conference every year. And 1 year we had a speaker that really challenged us to be willing to go. And then if God asked us to stay home, then be willing to stay. And I had never thought of it that way, just being willing to go if that's what God has for you. And I said, Lord, if I don't know when or how, but if that's what you have for me, I'm willing to go. And after college, I moved to Findlay, Ohio, and I was teaching third grade there, and I had been there for about a year and a half after school. And we had missions conference, and they said, well, while the main speaker is preaching to the adults, Jason Rice will be speaking to the children. And I leaned over to my roommates, and I said, I went to college with that guy. But we had actually never even talked. And Northland was a very small place, only about 400 people, so you basically knew who everybody was, but for some reason we never spoke to each other. And he sent me a letter about a month later, and we started writing and calling back and forth. And that summer we went to France on a short-term trip, about 10 weeks long. And then we were engaged in January of 2000 and married in July of that year. And we have 3 boys. Gavin is 6, almost 7, and Peyton is 4, and Dawson is 21 months.
After graduating from seminary just north of Philadelphia, we still wanted more training in missions. What exactly does a missionary do, and then how do they do it? So that led us over to Illinois, where we attended another seminary there. And also, it was neat how God was able to work. He allowed me to be a pastor at the same time, an associate pastor. We started out, and then our pastor ended up retiring, went back to Michigan to be with his family. So they asked us to stay on, and we said, no, we really would like to go into missions, but we ended up staying there as intern for about a year and a half. So that was a great time in our lives, very hard in many aspects, and yet I think God will be able to use some of the lessons that we learned there to be able to go overseas and then use that as well. But enough about us. We'd like to also show a little bit about Slovakia. So we have about a 10-minute video here.
Imagine having your land ruled by another people, being subject to 7 different kingdoms, wishing for independence for over 1,400 years. For Americans, independence and sovereignty resonate in the core of our beings. We have lived in a free country now for over 230 years. Other people groups have not been so fortunate. In fact, the Slovak people hoped for independence for over 1,400 years before their dream became a reality. Join us now as we take a look at Slovakia through the lens of freedom. Welcome to Krahul, a village in central Slovakia with a population of 150. Nordic skiers know the town because it hosts one of the largest cross-country races in the world. Yet, there is something else about the town that is irresistible. It is the geographical center of Europe, or so some claim. Actually, there are at least 1 dozen places within a couple thousand kilometers who lay claim to this title, including these locations shown in red. Apparently, it all depends on how one measures Europe and if one takes into account the extreme boundaries or not. Local legend has it that in the 18th century, An angel intervened as local astronomers made their decision on the location. A stone now commemorates the spot near St. John's Church in the village. This little town, whether it is or isn't at the center of Europe on a map, symbolizes Slovakia's important role in the European community. Often called the heart of Europe, this self-described little big country nestled below Poland and to the northeast of Austria has a lot to offer, including natural beauty, historical treasures, and rich cultural traditions. Its natural beauty is readily apparent, and nature enthusiasts of all ages flock to this land to explore and take in the breathtaking views. Slovakia boasts a forested area comprising 40% of its land, the most in any non-Scandinavian country in Europe. The mighty Tatras in the north are part of the Carpathian mountain range, the peaks of which reach 8,000 feet into the sky. In fact, most of the country's land area lies in mountainous areas. History has left many permanent markers throughout Slovakia's landscape. Castles from various time periods dot the horizon. The country's cultural traditions run deep. Slovaks love to make crafts such as figures made out of corn husks and their colorful Easter eggs. Slovaks love life, and visitors to the country quickly discover their warmth and hospitality. Because of all these natural resources and warm characteristics, many Europeans are choosing the Slovak Republic as their favorite destination. Yes, Slovaks today are proud of their country and its situation, yet this was not always the case. In the 5th century, Slavic people moved into the land today known as the Slovak Republic. The people were peaceful farmers, but were attacked by the Avars in the 6th century. A Frankish ruler named Samo unified the Slavic tribes and established an empire which later evaporated upon his own death. Samo was just the first foreign ruler of the land. Then came the others. Great Moravia, Hungary, the Habsburg monarchy from Austria, Austria-Hungary, and Czechoslovakia, where the Czechs played the dominant role. As if all this domination were not enough, the Allied powers in 1938, eager to avert war with Germany, ceded the Sudetenland to Germany. The Sudetenland was an area on the outskirts of Czechoslovakia inhabited by many Germans. At this Munich Agreement, once again, the Czechs and Slovaks had no say regarding their own land. At the end of World War II, Czechoslovakia was liberated by the Russians and soon after became a communist government. Despite numerous periods of resistance, the country remained in communism for over 50 years until the Velvet Revolution in 1989. Czechoslovakia successfully came out from under communism, but the tension between the two republics remained. Finally, on January 1, 1993, they split ways in what is called the Velvet Divorce. Freedom was found at last. Yet, while Slovaks have attained political independence, many of them remain enslaved spiritually. Other Europeans consider Slovaks to be very religious. In fact, around 20 to 30% of the people claim to attend church on a weekly basis. Yet, the actual number is closer to around 5%. Missionaries are greatly needed here for a couple of reasons. First, the Iron Curtain has had its effect. Lacking religious freedom for over 50 years, many of those coming out of communism had never been to church, and this trend continues today, especially among young people. Most of those who attend church are of the older generations. Second, around 70% of Slovaks claim to be Catholic, believing in a performance-based religion. The eyes of many have been blinded. The need is great. Bratislava, the capital city of Slovakia, has a population of 500,000 people, and there are only 4 Baptist churches to be found in the city. One borough of Bratislava, Petržalka, houses over 115,000 people, This area, nicknamed the Concrete Jungle, is without a Baptist church. The spiritual bonds ensnaring the people must be broken, even as the physical ones have been.
In 2007, we left the pastorate to pursue missions in Slovakia. Why Slovakia, you ask? We are drawn to this country for several reasons. First, Slovakia is emerging from obscurity and can no longer be ignored. Automobile manufacturing is thriving, and Slovakia is now being called Europe's Detroit. In fact, Slovakia reached the highest economic growth among the members of the EU in 2007. Also, more people are visiting the country. One German firm predicted that Slovakia will be the number one tourist destination for Europeans in the next 20 years. Slovakia is living up to its title as the heart of Europe. Second, the need is evident. Because of communism, Slovaks have not had the same opportunities to respond to the gospel as others have. Yes, democracy is now thriving in this land, but the transition has been long and hard. Third, there is great potential. Slovaks are not as hardened to religion in general as other Europeans have become. Finally, the timing is right. ABWE has been in Slovakia for over 12 years, and a relationship of trust has already been established. Our family has a paved road of opportunity in place before we arrive in Central Europe.
Though Slovaks have been searching for freedom throughout most of their history, every year they hunt for an item on a more recreational basis. Mushrooms. A national pastime of sorts, 80% of Slovaks take to the forest at least one day a year in search of these treasures, which are considered a delicacy. And yet mushrooms are not the only thing that these people are searching for. They're searching for answers. Take Josef, for example. Josef is a young man in his 20s who has recently been used of God. After becoming a Christian, he felt a burden to share Christ with those around him. Several of these people were soon saved, and they began meeting at his apartment. Soon, however, the place was not big enough, and they met in the woods outside of the village. By the time he informed a nearby church about the group, it had grown to around 30 new believers. He maintains his fervent evangelistic attitude, sharing weekly about people to whom he has been witnessing.
We are truly excited as we look towards our future ministry. Slovakia is brimming with potential in so many ways. The heart of Europe, its unique accepting attitude toward Christianity, poises itself to be fruitful for God. What is needed are partners, people to pray, people to give, and people to volunteer both short-term and long-term in order to help the people of Slovakia find a freedom not of this world, but of the kingdom of God. What is your role regarding the future of Slovakia?
Hopefully that gives you a little bit of background on the country of Slovakia. As you know, there are many different ways to do missions. So I kind of thought maybe for just a minute or two we'd describe what our goals are, what we hope to accomplish over there. First of all, we're there first beginning, as you might imagine, beginning to learn the Slovak language and culture. We actually have a tutor now. We live in a little town called Cochranton. There are 1,100 of us down there. But you heard how Pittsburgh was called the Slovak capital of the U.S., so I thought maybe we can find a tutor. Rosetta Stone doesn't do Slovak. And neither do many of the other major companies. So we're pretty much, you know how you get to grumbling, you're thinking, oh, you called us, God, into this new country, and then now we can't learn the language and so on. Well, I thought I'd put an ad in the paper, but before I tried Pittsburgh, I tried Meadville, which is 8 miles from our house in Cochranton. 2 weeks later, I get a call from this lady named Zdena, and she says, yeah, I'm calling about your ad in the paper. And I thought, oh, this is going to be great, especially with that name. And sure enough, she knew Slovak. And I thought, okay, how far are we going to have to travel for this? And so I asked her, and she said, you probably haven't heard of it. I live in a little town called Cochranton. We have one stoplight, one little tiny place to buy some groceries and not even a full-fledged store and so on. But here's this lady. 5 years ago, I guess it's 6 years ago now, she moved over. So it wasn't like she moved over as a little child and is forgotten. Just amazing how God did that. So we go to our Slovak lessons every Tuesday night, 2 miles down the road. Nothing is closer than 2 miles, really. Nothing is closer to our house than this lady's house. So it's just a wonderful, so we're actually, we have begun step number one. And once we get there, we're also going to be involved in more tutoring. But we hope to kind of shortcut that process by what we're doing now. Step number two, we're also there to encourage the churches. We're going to be working with a group of Baptist churches that are there. There are 20 or 22 of them or so. We're going to be helping them. So whatever they need, we were able to sit down with three of the pastors while we were over in Slovakia for about a week in 2007. We were able to ask them what can be done, can you use our help, and so on. So that was just a neat time. We put on a pastor's conference for them. Our family will be involved in starting a short-term missions program in Slovakia. So you all are welcome to come over once we have that set up and to get some experience in missions and to find out perhaps maybe if God would be calling you in that direction as well. Also, we're there to ground believers in the Word. We do this, of course, informally through mentoring and discipleships. But we have VNC is what they call it, Training on the Way. It's a roving institute. So instead of building an institution for people to leave their jobs and come to, they found that was not practical. Slovakia has close to a 20% unemployment rate, so around 17 or so. So what they do there instead is bring the schooling to them. So for two weeks or so, they'll have modular courses. The pastors, the Slovak pastors teach, and then the missionaries as well. All of that, though, is done for number four, and that's to plant new churches. That's what we're there to do. Our philosophy, I guess you might say, on our team is the Rice family will be starting a church alongside of a Slovak family. So it'll be us and them pretty much as a team doing it for a couple of reasons. First of all, it makes the transition easier. When we build the church up and it's time to move on, they don't have to worry about looking for a pastor. Second reason is the church will look Slovak. As much as I would try not to make it look American, that's all that I know. And it would probably end up looking that way. But this way, they found in Slovakia that it works well this way, and then the church is able to move on. And then our goal in planting each church is not that it would end there, but we want to put it in their DNA right from the beginning to then immediately start to think on how they can plant another church. So then what you have is not just addition, but multiplication. So that's our goals there, what we hope to accomplish right now. Our timeline, people ask us, we're hoping to get there in 2011. Right now we're at the 30% level, actually it's about 29.5. And then by the end of the spring we're hoping to be closer to 50 and then to be able to go over there in the summer of 2011. So those are our goals. I just pray that you would pray with us, that perhaps you might be able to help us at least in prayer and then perhaps in other ways to be getting to the field of Slovakia. Would you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 9 this morning? Matthew chapter 9. You know, we talk about missions. How do we do it? What's involved? How does it start? I want to learn from Jesus himself this morning. And this is a very familiar passage for you, I'm sure. But Matthew chapter 9. And there's no better person to learn from when it comes to missions than Jesus. And we're going to kind of get a glimpse of him as he's going about the towns. I'd like to begin actually in verse number 35. Verse number 35. And let's just gain a mental picture here. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Do you see where we're at? He's going through the towns, and you can imagine if you were one of the people that was sick or ailing, maybe perhaps lame, leprosy, do you think you'd want to be around this man Jesus from all the stories that you've heard? Absolutely. So you can see the crowds around him wanting to see who this man was, not only to see who he was, but to see what he could do. So people everywhere, and it's in this context that we then go on to verse number 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The first thing we learn from Jesus in these verses is that mission involves an assessment. It really does. Did Jesus assess the crowds here? He did. He saw them. I'm sure he was touching them. He was healing people. But he stopped and he gave them his assessment. And this is kind of neat. We get to kind of peer into the mind of Jesus. And he gives us two metaphors here as the assessment. A sheep metaphor, which really we don't know too much about, right? You're not going to go and tend your herd tomorrow for work. And then he gives us a second one, which is more of a farming type of a metaphor. He talks about the fields and harvest and so on. But the first one, the metaphor, what does he say? Is it a pretty picture or is it not? He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Not too great. We all know about sheep, right? Well, kind of. From what pastor probably says on Sunday. Well, we know that sheep are kind of dumb. They can't take care of themselves. They need someone to lead them to the water. They need someone to lead them to the pastures. Without that, they can't do it themselves. Came across this story that happened in Turkey. There were some shepherds. They were eating breakfast outside the town. Then they were surprised to see a lone sheep jump off the cliff that was nearby. And they were kind of stunned, though, by what happened next. 1,500 sheep then followed that one lone sheep down, plummeting down to the bottom of that cliff. When it was all over, the local paper reported that 450 of the sheep perished in a billowy white pile. Those that jumped from the middle and the end of the herd were saved, actually, as the pile became higher and the fall more cushioned. But the estimated loss to the families there was $100,000. I can't even imagine. And that is a lot of money to them. But Jesus says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're troubled, he goes on. They're dejected. What is this word troubled? Why would they be troubled? Well, first of all, you have the Romans, right? That'll be your first answer that will come to their mind. These Romans are just plaguing them. And sin, though, would absolutely be another reason. But what does Jesus say about their leadership in other verses? He says it's like the blind leading the blind. A very sad situation. Then it says, he goes on, and it says they are dejected and helpless or prostrate, thrown to the ground. In other words, there's nothing they could do about it. That's the worst part about it. Not only is their situation bad, but they're helpless to stop it. You know what? This is exactly like Slovakia today with their spiritual leadership. Say you were one of those religious or spiritual people. You want to find out, maybe is there something else out there. You go to church. The person that you meet in that church, the leader, the religious leader, is going to tell you, you need to light a candle. You need to maybe drink some holy water. You need to confess your sins. You need to try to do the best that you can. And maybe just somehow, perhaps, there might be a chance that you can go to heaven one day. What kind of an answer is that? Just like back then, there are many places in our world today that have it just like this. In fact, is this us? I don't know. It's a sad state of affairs, right? But after careful years of medical research, all this technology that we have today, we're completely in a different state, right? We have hope and we're just beaming, smile ear to ear, right? No, this is us really in America. The same thing is happening. You talk about being troubled. Without spiritual leadership, 4 out of 10 Christians in the States agree that Satan is not a living being, it's just a symbol of evil. 1/5 agreed that Jesus Christ sinned when he lived on earth. We're without spiritual leadership. We really are. Oh, at least we have hope, though, right? Do you know how many antidepressants are prescribed to Americans each and every day? It's a staggering amount. If we were to even just to list the names of these drugs, we'd go on page after page after page after page of people that are without hope. 118 million just in 2005 were prescribed just for antidepressants. But we need to have Jesus' eyes. What does he start with? He starts with an assessment. This is us today, really. But then he gives a second part of his assessment. He says that the fields are white to harvest. Go on in verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. This isn't a problem, unlike the first the part, right? At least the beginning. It says the harvest is plenteous. What farmer doesn't want this situation to happen? The fields are full. The crop has come in. But then he gives the problem part. The laborers are few. What farmer would just let his crop sit and just admire it? They wouldn't. Think of an interesting, kind of a funny story. Michaela was a 5-year-old. She was brought out to a neighbor's farm by her by her grandparents. They wanted her to get an experience. So what, they kind of wanted to show her that things come from God and that it was a blessing and so on. And at first the work was great fun, but then after a few minutes she turned to her grandparents and said, "You know, you can just buy this at a store, right?" So she kind of missed out what the lesson was there. But don't we get that way sometimes? The harvest takes work. Are we that different today? Is it just that people don't care anymore and that nowhere in the world is a harvest? Absolutely not. People are coming to Christ quicker in other countries than in our own in many times today. So what is the assessment? Not a pretty picture, but the harvest is ripe. Secondly, mission involves aching. Jesus is spurred here by aching. He was moved with compassion or pity. The word here basically is he is taking their misery, which, were they miserable? Absolutely, we talked about that. He takes their misery upon ourself. Wow, when's the last time we've done that? When's the last time we've been spurred with compassion, thinking about people that are lost? Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had compassion. The feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, one chapter later, Jesus had compassion. Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and he was cleansed. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. It's all throughout Jesus' ministry. He was filled with compassion. You talk about other books, go to the book of Jonah. That's what the whole book is about. God says, "Jonah, do you share my compassion?" And what was the answer? No. Jonah was more concerned with his personal comfort than he was with the thousands of people who didn't know their right hand from their left. Isn't that how the book ends? The last two verses end in a question, a powerful question, a question that we need to ask ourselves as well. And why aren't we moved with pity sometimes? Overexposure? Do we lack information? I don't know if it's that as much. Or do we have our eyes off of Jesus? Are we focused on ourselves? Maybe you're thinking, though, Jason, come on, this isn't me. I give to missions. I am compassionate. I like what Peter Ustinov said once. He said, charity is more common than compassion. Did you catch that? Charity is more common than compassion. Charity is tax deductible. Compassion is time consuming. That's a difference. I think many times in our country today we've confused the two. Mission involves an assessment spurred by aching. And lastly, as we close, it requires action. What does he ask them to do? This is neat. First of all, you see, it's all about God, right? In verse 38, it's God's harvest. He says, ask the Lord of the harvest. It's his plan. This is what we are to do. He says, this is what I want you to do. And then it's his harvest field. But look at what he says to do. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Ask him. This is neat, just the plan that God has here. It's not the way I would have done it, probably not the way you would have done it, but God says, this is what I want you to do. Just pray. Pray that more people would go out. How are you doing? Do you pray for your missionaries? Do you pray for your mission field, your unsaved circle of friends? We all have them. That's your mission field right here and right now. Are you praying for them to get saved? But that doesn't end there. Well, it does in chapter 9, but all of chapter 10 is the second part. What does he send the disciples to do? To do it, really. So he says, pray first, and then in chapter 10, he sends them out, and he says, okay, now you go and do it. Did he send them to a third world country where they'd have to learn another language? He sent them to their own neighborhoods, to their own people, to their own people. That is where probably most of you are called today. Maybe God would have you to go to another mission field, I don't know, but I do know that if you're right here, right now, he has a mission field here, right here in the Indianapolis area for you. How are you doing? You say, well, Jason, I'm not young enough anymore. I already have a career and so on. I like what this person said. It matters not on this point of are you going, whether you are young enough to go or whether you are qualified for the gospel ministry. You must, though, feel such a sense of responsibility that you will cheerfully and most heartily do all you can. Is that where you're at this morning? That you will do all you can. That is where God wants us. As you bow your head in prayer, I'd like to close. But I want to ask you just a question or two. Have you assessed your mission field as your eyes are closed there? Have you assessed your mission field right here? Or have we lost touch? Maybe we just need to go to the malls and look at people. Maybe we just need to think that, you know, people are out there aren't just okay just because they have a 2 or 3 car garage. Many of them are lost and dying and going to hell. Don't be fooled by the outer appearance. Secondly, are you moved with compassion? And are you acting? Are we doing all we can? Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus as he showed us that we must be filled with this compassion and praying to you and then going as well into our harvest field. Pray that you would help the people here at Harvest to be aware of this. And as I know they are, and I just pray that you would help them to continue to be faithful in what you've called them to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.